Daniel chapter 4. Now, on Sunday, we took Daniel chapter 3 in the morning and evening and studied Daniel chapter 3. We wanted to kind of pick up some and move along in our study of Daniel. And tonight, we want to get into chapter 4. Now, just some statements and things that I want to say to, in the way of review. Some of it may not be a review, may be new, something we hadn't said before, but I think it's important to do that. You know, you have to kind of overlap when you're teaching, any kind of teaching. Teacher teaches one thing today, teaching fractions today, then tomorrow she goes back, she doesn't pick up where she left off. She goes back and reviews, and talks about what she taught yesterday, to see if there's anybody in there that caught it. And then after they got that in mind, and then she moves on some. And then she comes back the next time, and picks up some, and moves forward some. You know, it's kind of, you take one or two steps forward, and then one step back. But I want to just give you some things to chew on and think about, because this book of Daniel is just so full of so many things. It's not just the top stories that are very clear and obvious that, you know, if a child read, they would understand. For instance, the story of the three Hebrew children in the burning fiery furnace. I mean, the basic tenets of that, points of that. But there's so many things in this that go much deeper than that that we need to understand. Because Daniel was a prophet, and the book of Daniel is a book of prophecy. Now, you know, the only person who ever called Daniel a prophet was the Lord Jesus Christ. Nowhere else in the Scriptures he called a prophet. But Jesus called him a prophet. That makes him a prophet. If you're going to have somebody endorse you, you can't have anybody better than that endorsing you. So Jesus said he was a prophet. And so the book of Daniel is primarily a book of prophecy. Now, sometimes when you say the word prophecy, then people all kind of think, you know, people stop their ears or they say, oh, we're fixing to go off on chasing the ten toes or the ten horns or whatever. You know, something of that nature, and get all kind of wild ideas when you say the word prophecy. But you must understand that you can't understand the Bible if you don't understand prophecy. This is a book of prophecy, and a great deal of the Old Testament is prophetic and speaks of the future. Some of the things that the Old Testament and the New Testament, particularly the Old Testament, spoke about have happened since that time, but there's a great deal of it that is still future. When Jesus Christ came the first time, he fulfilled many, many of the prophecies of the Old Testament. But there are more prophecies to be fulfilled at his second coming than there was at his first coming. There are more prophecies yet to be fulfilled. And the glorious time, you know, the happy hallelujah time, I mean, that's what's ahead, and that's what these prophecies all speak of and point to. And so it's important that we understand this, that even though there are many other interesting and useful lessons in the book of Daniel, you can take these stories and teach kids all kind of important lessons about standing, about being true to your faith, and about all kinds of things that way that have nothing to do with prophecy, and you can use these lessons and these stories for that purpose in teaching. That's a beautiful thing about the Word of God. You can take very young children and you can teach them the basic stories of Daniel, and they get them in their mind. And then as they get up older, you can teach them, go a little deeper, you know, and teach them a little bit more about it. And then as they get up a little older, you can just just keep going back over and getting new truth and getting into the meat of the Word instead of the milk. Most of the Christians today are bottle fed, if they're Christians at all. They're still sucking the bottle, and they don't know or care for the meat of the Word. But you know, you can only stay on a bottle so long. Then you look like a fool carrying a bottle around. You know, I remember whenever I was a boy myself, grown, but fairly young, there was a family that had a boy that was 6 or 7 years old. He was still running around Baghdad with a bottle. Every time you'd see him, he had his bottle with him. He was a joke and, you know, the laughing stock, his family and everything else, of Baghdad. But at that age, he'd still be carrying a bottle. And yet, I know a lot of people been in the church much longer than 6 or 7 years professing to be Christians that still have to have it in the bottle, because they just aren't interested in getting into the Word and getting the meat of the Word that you may grow thereby, saying that you continue to grow, and you go away from, you leave these basic doctrines, you leave these beginning tenets, you leave all these things and get on into the deep water, you know, where you don't wade, but where you have to swim and get the glorious, wonderful things of God. Now, prophecy primarily concerns Israel. And Israel is at the heart of the book of Daniel. Even though the history, the nations, and the failure of these nations concerning the times of the Gentiles is a very important aspect of the book of Daniel, yet it all ties right back to Israel. You see, God's chosen people, the people that God has chosen to show to the world and to show to the Gentile nations of the world who He is and that He rules in the affairs of men. He chose the Jew for that purpose and for that reason. Now, we are going to be continually, as we have been, mentioning Israel, talking about Israel, and showing many things in the book of Daniel that have to do with Israel. Now, chapter 3 illustrates my point concerning Israel as the three unbending Hebrews are a type of the 144,000 who refuse to bow when the Antichrist, during the Great Tribulation period, the man of sin is in charge and rules, and 144,000 Jews refuse to bow to him, recognize Christ as their Messiah and Savior, and they are miraculously spared during that tribulation period, during that tribulation time. And so the three Hebrew children and their being miraculously spared are a type of, you see, over and over in the scripture. As a matter of fact, that's one of the beautiful things about prophecy. You just keep finding these types. You just keep, and they're types generally of Israel or some aspect of Israel. See, that's the reason I said the key to prophecy is Israel. And if you don't understand about Israel and the fact that God, they're His chosen people, and that He is going to do with them what He said He was going to do with them, all of their unbelief, all of their spiritual adultery, all of their wanderings, all of the things that they have done in rebelling against Him have nothing to do with what God's going to do. Just like all your sin has nothing to do with what God is going to do, even in your own life, for that matter. See? Has nothing to do with grace. See? And God operates on His own schedule, on His own timetable, and He hadn't told us everything that He plans to do and when He plans to do it. And so He's working and He's performing and He's doing exactly what He has said He was going to do concerning Israel. Now, I want to point out something that'll be very important to us and that we need to understand too about the indestructibility of the Jew. If you want to look right about you today and see, you know, if you're one of those skeptics who says, well, show me something that proves that God is, that He is still around. Well, just look at the Jew. just go up to New York and walk down Maxwell Street or go to any of these other areas. The Jew is proof that God is still on his throne. Nation after nation has attempted to eliminate him. Nation after nation has attempted to destroy them. They are indestructible. You can't get rid of them. Because God spares them, even though they're in unbelief, they're still Jews. And God keeps them alive. Now, there an illustration here, of course, in chapter 3 that shows that. The three Hebrew children were thrown into the furnace of fire, and the fire would not destroy them. That's a type of the indestructibility of the Jew. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Who is that God that can deliver you out of my hand?" And he threw them into the fiery furnace. But the fire didn't harm them. It only burnt off their ropes that bound them. That's all the damage it did to them. And this speaks to us of the fact that fire, you see, fire represents persecution. It represents the attack of the devil and the forces of evil against God's people. And so these three Hebrews were indestructible because God was teaching a lesson that his people are indestructible. See, and he may punish them, and he has severely, but anybody else who touches them, anybody else who persecutes them, going to answer to God about them. Turn with me, if you would, back to Exodus, the third chapter, and I want to show you this same truth here in the third chapter of Exodus. And I'm reading beginning in verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord, now that would be the pre-incarnate Christ, appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Now here we got that fire, and we got a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. That bush represents Israel. And that fire represents the persecution. They've been down in Egypt under Pharaoh's hand. And what had happened to them? They'd increased from 70 to well over 2 million, and there's some people think there could have been as many as 10 million. I was reading the other day, one fellow said the estimates as to how many Jews there were in Egypt at the time of the deliverance by Moses, later on there's a mention of 2 million, but as far as how many there were and total number and how many came out and so forth, we don't know. But the point is that this bush was not consumed, and neither will Israel be consumed. Here we have two instances in Scripture where fire is used to teach this very important lesson to us, that God's in charge, and many have tried, like Hitler and all the others who tried to destroy the Jew, but they have been unsuccessful to do so. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is a type of the Antichrist, the man of sin. We need to understand that. And the image that he put out there on the plain of Dura that he demanded obedience to is a type of the image that we read about in Revelation chapter 13. Turn with me there to Revelation chapter 13. I bring these up now because I want to if we don't do it now, we'll pass it by. We'll miss some opportunities. But I want to read in Revelation chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Now, this beast, of course, is a person, a man, and he rises up out of the sea. Now, the sea in the scripture always speaks of mankind, the sea of humanity, mankind. And so he said, I saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Now, this beast comes out from among the people. The people, yes. All right, represented. Having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet, now we don't have time to go into this passage and study it from that standpoint. There are just some points that I want to point out to you that ties into Daniel. So it's like a leopard, and his feet like a bear. His mouth is the mouth of a lion. Now, we got about all the nations in here, don't we? You remember in Daniel's dream, we read in his vision in chapter 7 of these different animals that he saw there. You see, in the Antichrist, you have the summation of the whole period of the times of the Gentiles. And the characteristics of Babylon, the characteristics of Persia, the characteristics of Greece, the characteristics of Rome are all revealed and seen in the Antichrist as we see these things. Now, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Now this, of course, is during the time of the tribulation. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things, and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Okay, 3.5 years. Now, if you come down to verse 11, and let's pick it up. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Now you see, and I'm going to get into the discussion of all the things of this chapter, but you've got an unholy trinity, the same as you have a holy trinity. Oh, you've got a holy trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You've got an unholy trinity. You've got the devil, and then you've got the beast, the Antichrist, and you've got the false prophet, who says give honor to the beast. So you got an unholy trinity, the same as you have a holy trinity. You see, Satan is an imitator. He is Antichrist. That doesn't mean, as I want to explain that again to you, when we say anti, it doesn't mean bump heads. Now, if I say I'm anti something, then we look at it and say, well, he's against that. He's bumping heads with that. But anti means alongside of. See? The kingdom that Antichrist builds, he calls it Christ's kingdom. He says it's Christian. And he fills the churches of America and the world, Christian churches, with his followers. And they call themselves Christian. It's religion, but not Christ. And they are right alongside. They talk of love. That's a big subject of the Antichrist, is love. Another big subject of the Antichrist is peace. Peace. Before we get through, with this next chapter, I want to read you some quotes that Nebuchadnezzar gave in secular history. It's not in the Bible, but it's recorded in other books in secular history. and how he talked of peace. He sounded just like Gorbachev or Yeltsin, you know. They're talking of peace. And so the Antichrist builds his kingdom right up alongside of Christ's kingdom. He gets it just as close as he can, and he gets just as close to truth as he can, and yet let it still be error. That's the reason it takes the discernment of the Spirit of God to tell the difference between what is Christ and what is the devil's. You cannot tell the difference between what is Christ and what is the devil's except for the power of the Holy Spirit. You need to remember that. You need to remember that. You say, oh, I'm smart. I know the difference. No, you don't know the difference. You showed how ignorant you are if you say make such a statement as that. Now notice, in verse 12, he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. See what this fire is designed to do? Designed again to consume the Jew, to destroy the 144,000. But it will not do it no more than the fire would consume the three. You see? And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. You know what deceives people the fastest? Do a miracle in front of them. All right? If I could call somebody up here in a wheelchair who was crippled, and then I could put my hands on him and zap him good, and he jumped up and walked up and down the aisles, you couldn't get in this place Sunday. You couldn't get in here. See? Miracles. That's the way Antichrist deceives. Miracles and signs, see? So those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image. Now see, that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by the sword and did live. And he had power to give life to the image. That's better than Nebuchadnezzar's. Nebuchadnezzar didn't do any speaking. But this one's going to do some talking. That the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And so on about the mark of the beast. Now, oh boy, where'd the time go? We're just now getting to chapter 4. But I wanted to point out some of these things because I think it's important to understand that we're in the book of Daniel, which is a book of prophecy. And prophecy has to do, as I said, primarily with Israel. And so we want to see these things as we go through the book. Now, in chapter 4, and we'll just say a word or two about it, and then we'll come back here, Lord willing, next time. But chapter 4 is the personal testimony of King Nebuchadnezzar, written in the first person. This is, as far as I know, the only chapter in the Bible written by a Gentile. Written by a king of the first kingdom of the times of the Gentiles. Now, he undoubtedly gave it to Daniel. Daniel wrote it, put it in, he included it. God included it in the Holy Scriptures. But this is the personal testimony of Nebuchadnezzar of his conversion. He himself gives his own personal testimony about how he was saved. You read it now and study it some this week, and we'll go from there.